text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, every letter is addressed to someone. It may be addressed to an individual. It may be addressed perhaps to a company. It may be addressed to whomever it may concern. Or it may even be addressed to oneself. Every letter is to someone. That is what a letter is about. To whom did the Apostle Paul address this letter? To whom is he writing? He tells us in the second half of the first verse, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. This morning we consider the first part of the address. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and in fellowship with Timothy, his brother, and their brother, Paul addresses the church of God in Corinth. There was a church in Corinth. We read about the founding of that church in Acts chapter 18. There were men and women, boys and girls, in the city of Corinth who had heard the gospel. They had heard it through the preaching of the apostle Paul. And when they heard the gospel of Christ, they believed by the grace of God. The gospel changed them. They came to know Christ and to enjoy fellowship with Christ. Their hearts and their minds and their lives were transformed. The gospel brought them into fellowship with one another. The gospel of Christ made them a community gathered together by the Lord Jesus, through his word, through his Holy Spirit, to worship the living God, to serve one another, to share with one another, to pray with one another, to pray for one another, to bring the gospel to the lost, to praise and thank and honor and glorify the Lord. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Paul is writing to this church of God, which is at Corinth. The thing that is of special interest to us this morning is the description of the church as the church of God. Every true Christian church is the church of God. Whether in the first century, when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church of God in Corinth, or in every century since, including today. The church is a community of believing, worshiping, praying, genuine Christian people bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, bought by his precious blood, and in Jesus Christ bound to one another. That church is God's church. This is God's church. The Apostle Paul could have addressed this letter to us if he were writing today. The Church of God, which is in Fort Collins, Colorado. The Church of God. First, why is the church described in this way? Why is a church the church of God? Because God gathers and establishes it, and because it belongs to God. And these two are inseparable. The first reason a church is the church of God is because God is the origin of his church. God begins his church. The Apostle Paul played an important role in the founding of the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth came into being through Paul's preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. But ultimately, God is the origin of the church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul writes a remarkable statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's responding to Christians in the church of God at Corinth who are making far too much of people, human beings, leaders, far too much of personalities. Apollos, Paul, Cephas. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Do you see how the Lord gathered a church in Corinth? The Apostle Paul certainly had a part to play. He planted the seed. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, but God made it grow. A true Christian church is a living thing. It has the life of God. It overflows with the life of God. It owes its life. It owes its spiritual life. It owes its life in Jesus Christ to God Himself, to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul makes the same point even more strikingly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He's warning the believers in Corinth, in the church there, not to be deceived. And this is what he writes. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Some members of the church have been very wicked and immoral people. But, and here he comes to the miracle that has made the difference. You were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And from these two passages, you can see why both at the beginning of 1 Corinthians and also at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul addresses this church as the church of God. It was God who had brought this church into being. It was God who had sent the gospel to them in the first place. It was God who had saved them by means of the gospel through the power and working of His Holy Spirit. And among them, the church of God at Corinth, were the very worst of sinners. The origin of the church in Corinth lay in God. The same is true of the church today. Why is there a Christian church meeting here in this place today? Why is it that almost 30 years ago this church came into existence as a worshiping and witnessing community? Certainly it is because there were Christian people who had a vision for such a church and who labored and sacrificed to establish it. But ultimately, we trace the origin of this church to God. First of all, in saving grace. And then God, in His gracious providence, in bringing that first group together to form this congregation. That's the first thing. The church is God's church because we trace its origin to God. Second, a church is God's church because it belongs to God. We heard this earlier in our scripture reading in Acts chapter 18. One night, when Paul was in Corinth, he had a vision. The Lord speaks to Paul in a vision, and this is what he says to him. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. And here we come to the reason, for I have many people in this city. Here is Paul, and he senses the hostility of those who are against the Lord Jesus Christ and against his church and against his servants who minister his word. He's tempted to be afraid. And the Lord God comes to him in the night with this massive encouragement to persevere and be faithful in his preaching of the gospel, and assures Paul, I will protect you. Why? Because I have many people in this city. They have not yet come to Christ, but they will. They're my chosen people. I have loved them from eternity. I have purchased them with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in their place. And one day, by the word of the gospel, by the foolishness of preaching, they will come to Christ. So go on preaching the gospel of grace. Go on preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again from the dead. And I will watch over you until the work is done. What was true of those who had yet to be called was equally true of those who had already been called. They were God's people. They belonged to him. Before the foundation of the world, God had chosen them to be holy and blameless in his sight. God had marked them out to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself had come and lived and died for them. They were God's. And that is why the church that he formed is God's. It is an assembly of God's people. Brothers and sisters, it is the same with us today. The assembly of believers gathered here today is God's church. Why is it God's church? Because every truly Christian member belongs to him. His by eternal choice. His by Christ's redemption. His by divine calling. His. And therefore the church he forms, the church we make up, is his. The Bible gives other reasons why the church is God's, but these two are fundamental: its origin and its ownership. There in Corinth and here today, the church is God's church because God is its origin and because it belongs to God. And these two are inseparable. For what God begins, he already owns. And what God brings into being is already his, both by divine choice and by costly purchase and redemption. This is how we need to think of ourselves, as an assembly of God's people, as God's church. Second, this morning, what are some important practical implications of the fact, this fact, that the church is the church of God's, of God. It's God's church. This has important implications for adding to the church. Everyone here longs to see the church of God grow. We pray that the church of God would grow. Nothing gives us greater joy than to see men and women and boys and girls trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, professing faith in Him, becoming members of the church, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. How we would love to see the Lord gather many more into His church, to worship Him, to honor Him, to serve Him. But there's a need for care, because not everyone who wishes to be a part of the Christian church, the church of God, ought to be added to His church. Not every profession of Christian faith is genuine. People can say that they are Christians and even think that they are Christians, but be wolves in the clothing of sheep, who destroy and scatter the flock of God, who fleece it for their own gain, for their own pride and reputation. Wolves and false teachers and divisive people and ungodly people should not be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's church. Who should belong to a church that is God's? Perhaps you are not a member this morning. Should you join this church or any true Christian church? The answer is yes. You should join the church of God if God has called you into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you would become a part of this church or of any true Christian church, here's the first and most foundational matter. Are you truly one of God's people? Do you have a credible, a believable profession of faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation and endeavoring to live for Him by His grace and with His strength and power? Only if you are one of God's covenant people can you rightly belong to the church that is God's. That means that the pastor and the elders must exercise great care and discernment in exercising the keys of the kingdom when it comes to adding to the church or admitting people to the church of God. We are not able to exercise the keys of the kingdom infallibly. Mistakes are made. This has always been true, even in the days of the apostles. God has given the keys of the kingdom to the pastor and the elders in the church. He desires that there should be a closer and closer correspondence between what the members of the church profess to be and what they really are, by God's grace, people who truly are His. We need wisdom, and we need the mighty work of the Spirit of the living God in the hearts and in the lives of His people. Pray that God would give us His wisdom from above, so that the members we admit to this fellowship of God's church rightly belong to the church of God, because they truly are God's. They're God's people. The fact that the church is God's has implications for adding to the church. Second, it has implications for discipline in the church. The Apostle Paul addresses this in his first letter to the Corinthians. In the church of God in Corinth, there was a member who was living in the worst immorality. Immorality that is not even named among the ungodly, those outside the church, and nothing was being done about it. The Apostle Paul insists in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that this is completely wrong. The church must exercise discipline regarding this man. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." We learn in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that they did what Paul commanded them to do. It always brings great sadness when a member of the church has to be suspended from the privileges of membership or removed altogether from the church of the Lord Jesus. But when it is necessary, it must be done, even though it is painful. Why? Because this is God's church, and we have no right to corrupt it and to endanger its spiritual health by tolerating men and women and boys and girls who ought to be removed from its members, or ignoring situations where there should be church censure. There's something even more fundamental. We're not free to disregard God's express will that in His church we must exercise discipline when it is necessary. If the church were our church, then we might think that no discipline is required and we will allow anyone to be a member of our church. We will tolerate people no matter what. The more diversity, the better. But it is not our church. It is His church. And He has commanded us to exercise discipline to safeguard the spiritual health and the peace and the purity and the unity of His church. To restore and recover and bring back its erring members. And to uphold the honor and the glory of the living God. It must be done because the church is His. Third, the fact that the church is God's has implications for caring for the church. The Lord commands in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, eagerly being examples to the flock." Shepherding God's flock involves a number of important activities. Preaching and teaching the Word of God lie at the foundation of those activities. Those who have charge of God's flock have the responsibility to instruct in God's truth. God's people must be fed. It is the job of the elders to see that they are fed. They need to be protected from spiritual dangers. They need to be admonished if they stray. They need to be encouraged and comforted. They need to be prayed for both as a whole and individually. Those are the duties of pastors or shepherds of God's flock. And here is one of the great motives to faithfulness in this task of caring for or shepherding the flock of God, the church, which is God's. The flock that we shepherd is His flock. That is how Peter describes it. It is the church of God for which we care. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul meets with the elders who came to Miletus from the church in Ephesus. And Paul tells the elders of the church in Ephesus, "Shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." And that means, first of all, that our calling as shepherds or pastors is a very privileged calling. God's people are very precious to Him. He loved them from eternity. He purchased them at enormous cost in the death of His Son on the cross at Calvary. Is it not a great privilege to be entrusted with the care of such precious people, precious to God? If you were entrusted with an extraordinarily valuable thing, perhaps a gemstone, you would feel an enormous responsibility. But what a privilege to be entrusted with something so precious, so valuable, to be considered so trustworthy, to be given that charge. How much more so when the charge is people who are infinitely more valuable than any precious stone. What a privilege, yes. But what a responsibility, because it is God's church. On a day that is yet to come, God will call us to give account for how we have exercised pastoral ministry in His flock, how we have fed, how we have cared for His own dear people, what efforts we have made for their good, for their spiritual growth, what steps we have taken for their recovery when we see them wandering and straying from Him and from His Word. That, brothers and sisters, is a great incentive to faithfulness. This is His church. His church for which we care. Fourth, this great truth that the church is God's church has implications for exercising authority in the church. The Lord commands us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. That clearly implies that the elders of the congregation are invested with God's authority. We bear rule in God's house, and the members of the church have a responsibility to obey, to be submissive to God's authority. It is easy to misuse that authority because of our frailty and our fallibleness and the wickedness of our hearts and the blindness of our minds and our lack of wisdom and discernment and judgment. It is easy for an elder in the church of God to exceed the bounds of his authority, to lord it over God's people, to impose upon them duties that God does not impose, to insist on restrictions that God does not require. It happens. In the context of that very real danger, Paul's description here of the church as God's church is so important and so helpful. The church belongs to God, not to the elders, not to the pastor. It is true that we have authority as elders to rule the church of God, but that authority is not absolute. God has set bounds, and every elder must take pains before God to keep in the bounds of that authority that God has entrusted to him. What does that mean in practice? If we teach what the Word of God teaches, if we admonish ungodly behavior, if we exhort God's people to biblical duties, then we have the authority of God Himself and the authority of God's holy Word. But if we step beyond that, and we seek to impose duties that God does not command, then we have no authority, and no one should listen. If we seek to direct people as to where they live, or what job they should take, or whom they should marry, then we have stepped beyond the bounds and exceeded the authority God has given. The church is God's church. He, and He alone, has absolute authority in heaven and on earth, including in His church. And it is of the highest importance that we who are overseers recognize His authority and keep within the bounds that He has so clearly established for us in His Word. Fifth, the fact that the church is God's has implications for being part of the church. Think about it. There are certain societies or clubs which people consider it a great honor to belong to because of the goals or the distinguished members in the past or the high qualifications for membership. You feel a sense of honor, a sense of privilege to be part of that particular society. What greater society has ever existed on the face of the earth than the Church of God? What a history the Church of God has. What noble, lofty, glorious goals the Church has, the Church of God has. What distinguished members the Church of God has. What great qualifications for membership in the Church of God. You have to be called by God Himself into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ's precious blood was shed to purchase His people from sin and from death. The church has a glorious future that far surpasses any other society on the face of the earth. There is no greater society anywhere on the face of the earth than the Church of the Living God. Is it not a great honor? A great privilege? A great blessing to be a part of it? Both as a whole and in one of its particular congregations? Does that membership in the Church of the Living God not speak so beautifully and clearly of God's distinguishing grace and mercy and love for you and for all His people? The Church of God on earth is certainly not without its faults. This congregation is not without its faults and problems, and we recognize those faults and sins and problems. We admit them. We are very, very imperfect. But it is God's church. My plea to you today is value your membership in God's church. Have elevated thoughts of this church in spite of all its faults. Consider it a high and holy privilege to belong to the Church of the Living God. And let these facts, that it is His church, and that it is a great honor and privilege to belong to it, have their proper practical outworking. Let them shape and determine how you relate to the church of which you are a member. Let them shape and determine how you think about the church you belong to and what you say about it and how committed you are to it and how full a part you play in its life and in its work. It is God's church. Look at all of these things in the light of that great truth. Finally, consider the whole life and work of the church, its worship and its witness, and all that we do for the sake of one another, all that we do for the world, all that we do for God. What should all these things look like, since the church is God's? Do you think that God has left us to figure that out for ourselves? No. God has given us His Word. And one of the great reasons that He has given us His Word is to shape and determine every aspect of our life and our work as His church. In His Word, God addresses our message, our worship, our evangelism, our conduct toward one another as members of His church. He instructs us in His Word concerning the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He instructs us in His Word concerning singing His praise, preaching His Word, reaching out to the lost, caring for one another, and He instructs us concerning every other aspect of our life and our work as His church. That means you need to know what we need to do, what He tells and commands us to do. We need to do it carefully, diligently, faithfully, and without growing weary in well-doing. We need to live and work and serve and evangelize and teach and care under His gracious leadership and shepherding, constantly referring to the revealed will of God in Scripture, because this is His church. That's the way for the church to flourish in its life, to be effective in its evangelism, to be healthy in every part of its witness, to make the church a blessing to each person, one to the other, and to bring praise and glory and honor to God in the world. That is how we lay hold of the life of God and call others to lay hold of the life of God too. That is how the life of God permeates and saturates the church and flows out from the church like a river of living water to everyone around. The Lord says to His church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you, God's church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people." And then He gives the reason. "In order that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Why are we what we are? A chosen people? The church of God? So that we might exhibit to the world what God is like, who God is, what God does, what God says, what God thinks, what God wants. His glory in our message, in our worship, in our care and love for one another, in our care and for the world. That is the challenge. That is why we are chosen. That is why God has called us out of the darkness and deceitfulness and blindness of sin. In light of that tremendous responsibility, we need to keep coming back to the Word of God so that Christ might reform us as individuals and as a congregation, so that increasingly, more and more, we might fulfill in this community and far beyond the function for which God has called us as His church, to exhibit His glory and to proclaim His praise until He comes again. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder that You've given us at the beginning of this letter of Your servant Paul, as he writes to Your church, that it is Your church, O God, because You have established it. You have called a people out of this world for Yourself, and it belongs to You. And so, Father, we rejoice this morning that we are not our own, but that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood is fully satisfied for all our sins and redeemed us from all the power of the devil, and so preserves us that without Your will not even one hair can fall from our head. Yes, You so work in order that all things might work together for our good, and that we might delight to do Your will, to praise Your name, to glorify You, to worship You as Your people and as Your church here on this earth. Father, we thank You that You are at work among us. We thank You that Your word is opened in our midst. And Lord, we pray that You will impress upon us again today, perhaps in ways we had not thought of, what a great honor and privilege it is to be a member of Your church. And what a great privilege it is to worship and to serve You in a congregation of Your church, in the midst of a community of Your people. And what a great responsibility is ours in how we worship You, in how we honor You, in how we relate to one another, in how we care for the world, in how we live our lives. But not only is there a great responsibility, what great blessing, what great hope You give us. Because this is not our work. This is not our task. It is Your task that You have so amazingly, so graciously condescended to entrust to us. Father, make us faithful stewards, each and every one. And may we see Your church prosper and grow and increase as You add daily to the church those that You bring, those that You call, those that You save, those in whom You work, those who believe, and their families. And we pray, Lord God, for those who are far off from Your church. For we know that You have many people in this city and in other cities that You will call, for they are Yours. Lord, we pray that You will soften their hearts and humble them before Your glory and majesty today, and make them desire to put their trust in Jesus and to be one of Your people, a part of Your church. O living God, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.